Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything. Everybody say everything.
Everything.
Everything without grumbling or arguing. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So, you too should be glad and rejoice with me. You know, last week we studied one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I think truly one of the more powerful passages ever written. And that is that Jesus was equal with God, but humbled himself and became a man. And he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's one of the most powerful scriptures in all of the Bible. But as is generally the case, Paul follows this theological discussion with a very, very practical application. You know, Paul often does this. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, there was a discussion about the resurrected body and how God was going to raise us up from the dead and when that would happen. But then in chapter 16, he says, therefore, concerning the collection. You think, well, how did he go from there to there? Okay. But Paul is always getting into going from some sort of theological position to a very practical position. I mean, you don't get any more practical than the offering, right? What to do with the offering? Where were you when it was time for the offering plate to be passed? And he repeats the same kind of pattern here in this passage. He said that Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And therefore, it should have some sort of practical application in our life. And the first application is that it should affect our salvation. He says, continue to work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. Now, there are some erroneous views floating out there in the world, in theological circles and in many churches, these two erroneous views regarding salvation. The one extreme is that salvation is based on man's works. Salvation is based on man's works. Man is seen as an individual drowning in a sea, but if he struggles hard enough and swims diligently enough, he can reach the shore and God save him. Whoops. There we go. There we go. All right. If he swims diligently enough, he can reach the shore and God will save him. That was the view of the Pharisees in the New Testament. They believed that if they would just tithe, if they would just fast, they'd keep the law, that God would be pleased and they would be saved. That was also the view of the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages. They believed if they paid their tithes, their indulgences, if they went to Mass, if they said all their prayers, if they went to confession, they would chalk up a lot of good works and that God would save them. And that's the view of many Christians today. This view that that we're being graded in some way, and as long as we have a 90% GPA, that God is going to let us into heaven. If you live a good moral life, and you're kind to your neighbor, and if you live a faithful life, and you're loyal to your family, then God one day will save you because you have lived a very good life. But the Bible says that salvation is by the grace of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians says. The opposite extreme is this: that we are saved by God alone, and man has nothing absolutely to do with it. That we're like a man drowning in the sea, and that the lifeguard comes and slugs us and knocks us out and drags us to shore and performs mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and we wake up and we know that we've been saved, but we're not really sure how we got there. And we've had nothing to do with it. And you see, that was the Calvinist view of theology during the Reformation movement. And it said that God had predestined men to be saved or to be lost. It was called limited atonement. And man had nothing at all to do with it. And as you went through life, you would just wait until God would reveal himself in some special way, in some supernatural experience possibly, and would save you. And you might be sitting in church, and all of a sudden the Spirit would overwhelm you, and he would drive you to the front, and there was nothing absolutely that you could do about it. You just had to wait and depend on God to rescue you. And that's still with us today. That's still with us today. I don't know about you, but I sang a hymn growing up in my church that went like this: "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." In other words, God is calling people, and this man is pleading, "God, don't pass me by. Really? Really?" The Bible says that whosoever will may come. The biblical view of salvation is that there is, well, let's just read this scripture. It says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." See, the biblical view of salvation is that there is God's part, which is grace. There's no doubt about that. But then there's man's part, which is obedience to that, his response. You see, it's a cooperative effort. That salvation originates with God by sending his Son into the world, but man is not a puppet, and God pulls his string in some way. Man is responsible. He's a moral agent who can choose to accept it, or he can choose to reject it. So if you're waiting on a super feeling before accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, understand this, that God has already done his part. Our part is to respond to that salvation. Our part is respond to that grace. You know, salvation is like a man drowning in an ocean, and the lifeboat comes, and the rescuer throws him a rope, and the drowning man grabs the rope, and he pulls him to aboard the boat. Now, what saves that man? Let me ask you that. Would it be the boat? Well, yes, that's part of it. Would it be the rescuer? Yeah, that's part of it. Would it be him grabbing the rope? Yes. See, all those factors come into play when it comes to salvation. Now, what is it that saves a man from sin and grants him eternal life? Is it Christ dying on the cross? Absolutely. Is it a man repenting of his sins? Being baptized? Absolutely. There is God's part, which is grace, and there is man's part, which is a response to that grace, a response to the Lord, and that is through obedience to his word. Now, here's the difficult part about this passage, because it appears that Paul makes it clear that we are not to look at salvation as just a one-time experience alone. That salvation seems to be a process that we go through. Yes, there was a day that we accepted Jesus when he rescued us out of that water. There was that day in our life. For me, it was 1974 at church camp. I accepted Jesus Christ at church camp. Is that it? Is that it? We just accept Jesus and now we're saved and we can just do anything that we want to? No. This passage indicates that our salvation is a continuous process, that it doesn't just stop when we get saved. In fact, Paul tells us to work out our salvation. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it, because he's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. God has done something amazing in your life, and that is he extended his hand of salvation to you. And in my obedience to him, I grabbed that rope and I began that journey of faith with Jesus Christ. It's a continuous process, that it doesn't just stop when we get saved. Paul tells us again to work out our salvation. And that phrase, work out here, always has the idea, according to Barclay, of bringing something to completion. Bringing something to completion. It's like Paul is saying to us, don't stop halfway. Don't just park on the steps of the church and just sit in a chair at church every Sunday and say, I got saved back in 1975. But realize that God wants to continue to work out that salvation in your life, to make you into the complete person that he wants you to be. Warren Wiersbe says that God uses three tools. God uses three tools to work out that salvation. Three tools. Number one, the Bible. One tool is the Bible. God gives us the Bible to mold our thinking and to develop our character and develop our ideas. But we have to cooperate by reading it and applying it to our lives, don't we? The second is prayer. God always works through people who know about the power of prayer. But you know what? You have to cooperate. You have to practice. You have to pray. The third is suffering. This isn't a good one, isn't it? The third tool God uses to develop your life is that of suffering. God permits difficulties to come into our life. Not that he causes those things to happen, but he doesn't always alter the laws of nature to prevent them from happening either, does he? James says that these sufferings can be tools to develop perseverance, and let perseverance have its way that you may be what? Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But you have to cooperate, don't you? You have to cooperate so that those sufferings in your life develop character. You know, I know people who are handicapped who are some of the sweetest, kindest people that I've ever met in my entire life. And then I know some people who are in wheelchairs who are the meanest people I've ever met in my entire life. My very first ministry was in a little country church. And when my daughter Mary was born, I got up in front of the church and I said, Wow, I held up Mary. I said, wow, what a blessing this is to have a little daughter. And this gal who'd been going to the church forever, she was crippled, she was in a wheelchair, she comes up to me, and she says, well, you say that now, you just wait a few years, you won't think she's a blessing then. Can you believe that somebody actually said that to me? I'm standing here with my new baby, and somebody says, well, you just wait. You just wait. Just because somebody suffers doesn't make them good, does it? See, we have to cooperate by using those difficulties to mold us into the kind of person that God wants us to be. We have to cooperate. So he says, continue to work out your salvation, to become the person that God wants you to be. And your part is cooperation. That is your part. God has done his part. And then Paul underscores that salvation is a serious matter. Because he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is any part of that not clear? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not saying that you are to live your Christian life in anxiety and worry about your salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying you should be sitting there fretting about whether you're saved or not. Because we are to be confident about our salvation. Absolutely confident. Because Paul says this. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I am confident in my salvation. And you should be too. But what he is saying is that there needs to be a mixture of confident faith and constructive fear. In other words, work out your salvation with a sense of awe and a sense of responsibility. You know, there is such a thing as constructive fear. A surgeon who walks into the operating room ought to have a little bit of fear before he picks up that scalpel. That's going to prevent him from being complacent and arrogant. You know, I wouldn't want a surgeon working on me who just saunters in and chews gum and listens to the game on the radio as he operates. In graduate school, I actually worked in surgery. I was an orderly in a hospital, and one of my assignments was surgery. So I actually was in the surgical room while they were performing surgery, and this one surgeon was exactly like that. He sauntered into the room. He was very arrogant. He flips on the radio, listens to music as he's doing his thing. Okay? Well, if you know anything about surgery, if you've ever worked in surgery, they use lap pads. A lap pad is what they put inside your abdominal cavity, a laparoscopic, you know, abdominal cavity, when they're doing surgery to soak up the blood. Well, if they put 20 lap pads inside of you, they better have 20 lap pads when they get finished with you. And one of the nurses' jobs is to count the lap pads when they go in and when they come out. Okay? Well, that's also the doctor's responsibility because he's pulling out lap pads as he's going. Okay? And then he hands them to the nurse. She's supposed to count them. So if something goes wrong, it's both the doctor's fault and the nurse's fault because he's the one sewing the person up. Well, guess what? He left a lap pad inside this woman, sewed her up, and she goes back up to the floor, and almost instantaneously she gets sick, and a pain comes over her, and she is now in a very septic situation where she's this close to dying. And you think his attitude had something to do with it, maybe? The fact that he had the radio on, the fact that he just kind of sauntered in and chewed gum as he was operating? You think that had something to do with it? Probably. I want a doctor to have a little bit of constructive fear before he operates on me, because it's a life and death situation. When a pilot takes his training, he's told that there always needs to be a little bit of a pit in his stomach when you're doing the run-ups at the end of the runway. So that keeps you alert. And when you become too casual, that's when it becomes dangerous. And he needs to realize it's a life and death matter. There's a phrase that says that there are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there's no such thing as old, bold pilots. There has to be some constructive fear. And you see, that gives us a little bit of a clue, doesn't it? As we study to see what Paul is really saying here in this passage, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Recognize that while you can live confidently in Jesus, you really can live confidently in the Lord. Christ has saved you. And while we can be joyful in the Christian life, this is an awesome responsibility to call yourself a Christian. It just is. And it's not something to be taken lightly. So what's at the end of the runway for us? Well, for those of you who are saved, it's heaven. For those people who are not saved, the Bible talks about that there is a hell. This Christian life is not to be taken lightly. Since Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he did not take saving you lightly. He took it very seriously. And we should not take living for him lightly either. His sacrifice should affect how I live my life. The second area where this ought to affect our lives and practically applied is in our witness. And this is really where I want to go with this sermon. In verse 15, Paul says that do not do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. I love that description of what we are to be. We are to be stars, star quality Christians. The Christian is to shine like a bright light in a dark world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. A man should not light a candle and put it under a bush, but put it on a lampstand so that it can give light to all who are in the house. Likewise, let your light so shine before men so that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven when they see your good works." For too long we have thought that we would impress people with our doctrine. We would impress people with our buildings. We would impress people with our programs. You see, we thought for too long that all we have to do is preach the doctrine and people will flock to church. And you know what? No more is that not true than today. People aren't so influenced by doctrine. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have good doctrine. Don't misread me here. But people aren't so influenced by doctrine nearly as much as they are influenced by example. And by light. Today, you know, we fish using lures. The fish are drawn to the lure and then caught. And we use lure theology. We use lure techniques to get people into the church. We use lures to try to grab them and hook them into the church. But in Jesus' day, fishermen used light. They used light to draw fish. And then they would net the fish. But it was the light that drew them. You know, the Mormon church has become one of the biggest churches in America. And in my lifetime, they've grown exponentially. Why? Because of their doctrine? There's some pretty funky doctrines that they have, quite frankly. That you can be baptized for a dead person and they can be saved. That's one of their doctrines. I don't see how anybody can believe that Joseph Smith at age 14 was given a set of tablets and wrote a book that equaled the Bible as far as inspiration. But you know what? I know why they continue to grow. You know why? It's because of their example. They live extremely dedicated lives. They are very faithful. And they give 2 years of their life as a missionary. And they have this incredible system of giving, not only to the poor, but also to other Mormons who are in need. And they are known for how loving they are. And the world is attracted to that. And they shine as bright lights in a dark world. On the other hand, we say that we have the right doctrine, but oftentimes we feel like we can just live any way we want to. What's more effective? To have a wrong doctrine but live a dedicated life? Or the right doctrine but no example to the world around us? No witness at all. I'm going to ask that again. What's more effective? To have a wrong doctrine but live a dedicated life, or the right doctrine but no example to the world around us? No witness at all. Folks, listen to me. I'm not saying throw out our doctrine. What I'm saying is that we need to be star quality Christians. We need to be bright lights in a dark world. And he says, while the world complains and argues, the Christian is to do all things without complaining. What does it say? Do what?
Everything.
Everything. Without complaining. Greek word here for complaining is gongudso, which means to murmur and to whisper and to grumble. I mean, you can just see these little groups of people over in the corner griping and complaining about their leaders. The children of Israel in the wilderness were said to be murmuring and complaining about their leaders and about their diet and about their wretched circumstances. There was a whole lot of gongutsuma going on. We're not talking about a one-time comment. We're talking about a spirit of discontent, folks. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're talking about a spirit of dissatisfaction. We're talking about a spirit of bitterness. We're talking about a spirit of complaining. There's a whole lot of gongutsuma going on. People are griping and complaining about everything these days. We had to this week escort a former student off the lot because he came back and started complaining about the trucking company that he was working for. And he was bitter and he was angry, and he came out into the yard and he started talking to the students. And before long, a guy like that can ruin the morale of the students and get other students discouraged from even going into the industry. But gongutso is all around. It's too hot. It's too wet. The food is horrible. The government is lousy. The economy is terrible. And Christians get caught up in that, folks. We do. We get caught up in it as much as anybody else. In fact, I heard 4 negative comments this morning before I even got up here preaching. 4 really negative comments. You know, years ago at a church I served in Kentucky, I remember getting a letter from the Parks and Recreation Department scolding all the church teams for their unsportsmanlike behavior. Complaining, yelling at the umpires, language. It just went on and on and on. And they were threatening to never let another church team play in the league. Christians can get so caught up in this world and gripe and complain, but Paul says we are to live pleasant lives in a sour world. We are to live pleasant lives in a sour world. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says this: rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances, folks. Give thanks. Let me challenge you to try something today. When somebody in your company comes and gripes and complains to you, don't scold them and say, quit griping. That doesn't work. Find some way to give thanks in all circumstances. If somebody says, man, it's really hot outside, why don't you just say, yep, sure is. It really makes me thankful for places that have air conditioning. Boy, that restaurant is really crowded. Yeah, it must have great food. Aren't you thankful we're here? Years ago, I traveled with a Christian drama group over the country, and our director was adamant about being thankful in all situations. And when we would stay in people's homes, sometimes, frankly, the food was great, and sometimes it was really bad. Okay? But he drilled into us, if somebody serves you bad food, you be thankful that you're even eating food at all. And if it's cold soup, you just think, that's the best cold soup I've ever had in my entire life. He would get really angry with us if he caught us complaining about anything. He was a man who displayed joy wherever he went. I loved it. The man has gone to be with the Lord now, but I loved it. He was infectious. Our government is really dropping the ball. Here's what you can say. Yeah, but aren't you thankful it's an election year? Yeah, well. See, there's always something to be thankful about. See, what a tremendous example that we would be, and what a change in the attitude that we would have if in everything we learned to give thanks instead of doing everything with complaining and griping. You know, the Philippian jailer was converted when Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, and they were praising God and they were singing, and we know that an earthquake shook the jail and they were released, and the jailer asked them, you know, what do I need to do to be saved? And you know, I think it had more to do with the fact that Paul and Silas were giving thanks than it had to do with the earthquake. They were truly a witness for Jesus, because they were in the worst of situations and yet they gave thanks. Paul goes on to say that we should live straight lives in a crooked world. Children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. You know, I don't think any of us can doubt that our world has become more crooked as we speak. It seems like every day we wake up to a new mass shooting. There's no doubt about the fact that our society is sick. I personally never thought that I would see some of the things that are going on in my lifetime. And sometimes you feel like the world has gone mad. We live in a mad, mad world. But you know what? The call to us as Christians is the same no matter what. We are called to be light in a perverse generation. We need Christians shining the light of Jesus all over the world, in government, in our schools, in our businesses, straight lives in a crooked world, holding forth the word of truth. Paul says that if you do that, you will bring to me a real sense of joy. He said, you know, I'm not going to be like an athlete who trains for the Olympics and fails, but I'll be like a drink offering, he says. The priest in the Old Testament, you see, would take the first fruits of their wine, they would pour it out over the altar as a sacrifice to God. And Paul said that if you'll work out your salvation, if you'll be a genuine witness to the world, I'll be an offering to the Lord. And that will be such a sense of reward for me. Bob Russell tells a story years and years ago when he took his son Philip to a Cincinnati Reds baseball game. His son was young. He had never been ever to a game before. And Bob promised to buy him a hot dog and a Coke. And Philip was so excited that at the game that he spills the Coke all over Bob's lap. And Bob said that he promised his son a souvenir after the game. So they looked at the baseballs, and they looked at the pennants, and they looked at the cups and the hats and all the stuff, and they finally came upon T-shirts. And oh, Philip loved those T-shirts. He was so excited about that T-shirt that he couldn't wait to put it on, so he puts it on right there at the game over his shirt. Okay. Now Bob and his son had gone up to the game with a bunch of seniors, and they'd ridden the new church bus, and they were on their way back, and it was late. And Phil laid his head down on Bob's lap, and as they were pulling into the church parking lot, Phil wakes up and says to Bob, "I forgot, Dad, who won?" It's so possible to get involved in life, in the many activities we have, our hobbies, our jobs, even in the church, that we forget what life is really all about. That God sent His Son into the world to die for our sins. And we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and set an example that will attract others to Him. Let's not forget why we're here.